At the beginning of this academic year, Dr. Stephen Jones, our president, set the theme for the year as growing in the gospel. The image for that growth in the gospel has been a tree. You've seen it on posters, you've seen it on t-shirts. And it's only fitting for us to come to toward the end of this school year by finalizing that discussion of growing in the gospel. And like a tree, as Scripture talks about, one of the functions of a tree is not to just grow and be seen, but is also to propagate itself. This week is our annual soul-winning conference, a time in which our hearts and minds are turned more toward sharing the gospel with other people. A tree is nice, a tree is beautiful, but a tree must also reproduce itself. Today's speaker, and the speaker for this week, is Reverend Tim Lovegrove. Pastor Lovegrove is a pastor of Grace Bible Church in Sun City, California. He planted this church back in 2003. He had some great experience, however. He was a residence hall counselor. He was a residence hall supervisor, was out actively winning souls during his time here. He received his BA and MA degrees from Bob Jones University. He leads a church planting boot camp every summer for those who also wish to glean some of the things that he's learned in church planting and soul winning. Currently, his church, Grace Bible Church, is itself planting another church, and perhaps he may have an opportunity to share that with us today. His wife, Crystalyn, and their children, Abigail, Katie, and Esther, are here with us for this week. And our prayers are with him that the Lord would direct his thoughts and his words to help us as we seek to serve the Lord through growing in the gospel and sharing that gospel with others. Pastor Lovegrove, would you come?
If you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, look with me at these very familiar verses, beginning in verse 15. Romans 1, 15. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You know that Paul wrote those words, and so I think there may be something in us when we read those words that says, well, Paul said that, though. Of course, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is going to say that he's not ashamed of the gospel. That's kind of like Steve Jobs saying that he's not ashamed of Apple products. It's really obvious. But it's not really that simple for Paul. He came from a family, from an educational background, from a religious tradition, from a political group for whom the gospel was highly offensive. He witnessed in many places where it would have been very easy for him to be ashamed of the gospel. And so it was actually pretty remarkable that Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And I think that it would be a pretty big deal for you too. If you would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I want you to turn now to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, and actually we'll be in Acts 17 for all four of our messages this week, Lord willing. And here we will see Paul in one of those intimidating places in which he was not ashamed of the gospel. And as we look at this passage, we want to pray that God would do something in our hearts this week so that we do not go home and spend a silent summer. So we are about 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul, as you know, is traveling, telling people the gospel, gathering those believers into churches. We're going to pick up the story in Acts 17. We're going to read verse 15 and then the beginning of verse 16. Acts 17, verse 15. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, we're just going to pause right there. Athens. Athens was a university town. It had been the home of philosophers like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. In Paul's day, the Roman Empire had the fingerprints of Athens all over it. And so when Paul comes to Athens and talks about Jesus, he's in a pretty intimidating and influential place with some pretty smart and influential people. And even his physical surroundings are a little bit intimidating. If you look at verse 19, you see that it says they brought him unto Areopagus. We're going to talk about that a little later in the week, but for now let's say that was a hill, just a little hill in central Athens. But towering above that hill is the Acropolis, this huge flat-topped rock that is crowned with the Temple of Athena. And that temple, the Parthenon, is still considered one of the greatest monuments in the world, even though it is in ruins. But Paul was there when the Parthenon was still in its glory. So as Paul stands on this hill, Areopagus, the goddess Athena's fabulous temple is towering over him. And so Athens was an intimidating city. It was an easy place to be ashamed of the gospel. And if I could go on a little diversion here, I think that I live in a place that can seem pretty intimidating too. California is now home, Southern California in particular. The goddess Athena towers over us too. She's actually the central figure on the California state seal. I recently read a book called Under the Influence, California's Intoxicating Spiritual and Cultural Impact on America. And the author recounts she did grad work in Kentucky, and she was in a church in Kentucky, and a little boy came up to her, and he told her that he wanted to be a missionary, either to California or Mars. And so, like Athens and probably Mars too, Southern California is an intimidating place. There are about 20 million people. All of those people seem to kind of run together in this sprawl that seems to never end. But more than that, Southern California's influence seems to never end. We have all kinds of famous places like LA and San Diego, Santa Monica, Malibu, Beverly Hills, Hollywood, more than 40 universities, more than a dozen professional sports teams, Disneyland, and a whole host of other theme parks. It's the center of the movie industry. It's the center of the world's pornography industry. It's the entertainment capital of the world. We're the home of the surf and skateboard cultures. We're the home of the X Games. We're the home of the U.S. Open of Surfing. We have every sort of company from Linksys to Taco Bell. We have dozens of military installations from every branch of the military. We have religious leaders from Robert Schuller to Rick Warren to John MacArthur. We're the birthplace of the Calvary Chapels, the Foursquare and Vineyard churches. We have ski resorts and we have deserts. We have beaches and Death Valley. And I'll admit to you that we have smog and we have traffic and we have gangs and we have avalanches, tornadoes, earthquakes, floods, fires, all of those things. And I'm not trying to ignore Northern California, which has a few things you've heard of, like Apple, Pixar, Adobe, Google, Facebook, HP, Intel, Yahoo, eBay, YouTube. California is an intimidating place. It's a seductive place. It's an easy place to be ashamed of the gospel, kind of like Athens. And as Paul stood there in Athens before these great thinkers, dwarfed by this magnificent symbol of the Greek gods, it would have been a really easy time to be ashamed of the gospel, because it was an intimidating place. Now, there's a second challenge Paul faced. He brought God's worldview to Athens. But Athens was famous for its worldviews. I think of Athens like a sports league for worldviews to compete. You know what a worldview is, right? It's your explanation for why things are the way they are in the world, and it forms the foundation for why you live like you do, why you make the choices you make. If you want to see the best soccer players in the world go head-to-head, you go to La Liga in Spain or the Premier League in England, maybe. But in Paul's day, if you wanted to see the best worldviews go head-to-head, you went to Athens. Now, here's what's so important. America is becoming more and more like that. There was a time in this country when many of the people shared some of the same basic worldview concepts. But today, in the neighborhoods and on the streets of our country, we find a staggering number of very different worldviews. So what I want to do for a few minutes is give you just a little bit of background about Athens. And the reason for that is it helps us understand our situation today. When Paul brought God's worldview to Athens, it was kind of like a new team entered the league. Here's an expansion team in this worldviews league. So now let's look at the competition. About 800 years before Paul's time, Homer wrote of gods who were not good, but fought with each other while people were stuck in the middle. And all you could do was desperately try to keep the gods happy. Now, there are a lot of people in the world today that have a worldview something like that. That's a pretty miserable worldview. 600 years before Acts 17, a Grecian named Thales accurately predicted a solar eclipse. Now, I know that sounds like class trivia to you, but here's why it's important. If you can predict when an eclipse is going to happen, then maybe everything that happens in the world isn't just the result of the lusts of wild gods. Maybe there's some kind of order here. Of course, some of the Greek teachers said that if you can't touch it, and if you can't see it, then it isn't real. Get rid of this supernatural nonsense, this silly idea of gods. And of course, many people today believe that. But if you believe that, there are some really unsatisfying things. And the Greeks found there are some really unsatisfying things about that. If the physical is all that exists, why can people think? Why are so many people intensely spiritual? Why do people enjoy beauty and creativity? Why are they curious and full of wonder? What about the patterns in math, in music, in ecosystems? Your worldview has got to be able to explain those things. Some of the Greek teachers suggested that we're all part of the divine in the universe. Everything is essentially divine, and we're all part of it. And of course, there are many people that think that today, starting with Hinduism, which is the religion of one out of six people on our planet. So you can see that they were wrestling with life's big questions, but they were not finding goodness and truth. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Athens was a place, became a place where pedophilia was normal. It was a place where women and children were nothing more than tools for the pleasure of men. When Socrates came on the scene, he didn't have any answers, but he was really good at asking hard questions. And he asked the Athenians, "What is good? How do you know? What is courage? What are you living for? Why?" And when Socrates was killed, his followers had to ask, "What about death? What about eternity?" Plato made a little more progress toward a clear worldview, but he still struggled to figure out, why are people evil, and how do the gods fit into the picture? Aristotle taught there was a God, but don't think this was a God like you think of when you think of God. Aristotle's God was not a God you could know, and he was certainly not a God who even knew you. He could care less about what went on this planet, but his thoughts shaped everything that happened on this planet. He was the great unmoved mover who caused everything to happen. And so, here's the great conclusion that Aristotle came to. Now, are you ready for this? Aristotle's considered a pretty great thinker. You've all heard of him, despite the fact that he lived 2,400 years ago. And so here's his great worldview conclusion, and it really ought to put you simplistic Bible believers to shame. Here's what Aristotle said. You should live life according to the golden mean. What that means is the key to life is to never have too little or too much of anything. Then you die and that's it. That was their great conclusion. by maybe their greatest philosopher. So by Paul's time, the Athenians had been wrestling with worldview questions for almost a millennia. And when he showed up, some of them made fun of him. They didn't like the new team in the league. If you look at verse 18, right in the middle of verse 18, some said, "What will this babbler say?" Now that word babbler is the Greek word for a seed pecker, like a bird pecking seeds. And it seems like they use that word in Athens for somebody who comes to Athens, picks up some philosophical scraps, and then tries to sound like he's a philosopher. But all he is a peddler of some junk he picked up. And so they are saying to Paul, "All you have is scraps compared to us." Now, do you think Paul is going to have the courage in that setting to speak truth? Let's just read it. Look with me, Acts 17, verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious or religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead.'" And at that point, it seems like they probably interrupt him. The mockers interrupt. In 3 minutes, Paul says, there is a creator God. He is Lord of everything. He gives to all people all things. All people must seek him and repent. He will judge the world through a man whom he raised from the dead. Simply put, what this means is that even though they mocked, Paul dared to show up in Athens and say, here is what is true. I mean, this is all he had. He just had God's word. He just had the gospel, but he was not the least bit ashamed of it. So now think back to our country. If we stick with our sports league illustration, America used to be a league dominated by one team. But today there are lots of teams. There are lots of worldviews competing here. There are the worldviews of self-help experts like Oprah Winfrey, who tell people you can be great with and you have no need of God. There are the new atheists like Christopher Hitchens. There are the Muslims and the increasing influence of Islam. And so this country is more like Athens than ever. And that means you will be more tempted than ever to be ashamed of the Bible and the gospel. I mean, how can God's truth possibly measure up to those things? I mean, Oprah has her own TV network. This brings us to our first evangelism heart issue. And if you're taking notes, we'll be making a whole list of these this week. Do you really believe that the Bible is the truth? Do you? Do you really believe that the biblical worldview is amazing? That the Bible gives the best answers to the biggest questions? Let's take just a minute and think about some of the Bible's answers. Why is there so much order in the physical world, from math and music to ecosystems and planets. Well, the Bible says that there's a God of order and meaning who created it all. Why do humans seem to have this sense of person that goes beyond just their physical bodies? Well, the Bible says it's because God created us with a soul that will live somewhere forever. Why are humans creative? Why are they curious? Because God created them in His image to think, to create, to explore. Why do humans crave relationships? Because a relational God created man and said it was not good for him to be alone. Why are so many people intensely spiritual? Because they were created for worship. Created by God to worship Him. Why do humans do evil? Why do moms drive the van with their kids in the backseat into a lake to kill all of them? Why do people harm the people who are closest to them? The Bible says it's because we don't want to be ruled by God. We all tell God, buzz off, I want to do my own thing. And in the process of trying to do our own thing, we are willing to hurt even the people closest to us. Why is there so much suffering in the world? The Bible says it's because man's rebellion has consequences. Sin brings all sorts of death. The whole creation groans under the weight of sin. God mercifully cursed this earth to wake us up to consider eternity and to consider God. Is there something after this life? The Bible says the body will be resurrected and soul and body will live somewhere forever. Is there meaning and purpose for this life? Yes, because God created people to know Him and to live for Him and to rule this world under His authority. So those are Bible answers. Oprah has other answers. Islam has other answers. The new atheists have other answers. But we aren't all equally right. The answers aren't all equally valid. Something is true, and if the Bible is true, then it would be a great tragedy if you and I who have the truth are silent. Okay, so it's surprising that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Number one, because Athens was an intimidating place. Number two, because he brought God's worldview into a place famous for its many worldviews. In America, both of those things are true of our country today. He had two great reasons to be silent, but for you students, there is a third factor that multiplies the temptation to silence. It is almost as if there has been a campaign to silence you. For much of your life, there has been a cultural pressure on you to be cool, casual, tolerant, and accepting of everyone. In this culture, tolerance is the greatest virtue. Intolerance is the greatest, just about the only, sin. Now, if tolerance means being kind and gracious and loving your neighbor as yourself, then maybe that's okay. But tolerance in our culture means that you affirm the views of everyone else as equally valid. It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter how they live. You are supposed to say, cool, that's great. To be a little bit stereotypical Californian, you're supposed to say, right on. No matter what they say, and no matter what they do. You must never ever suggest that someone else might be wrong. You must never suggest that your view might in some way be better or more true than theirs. Now, if you buy into that definition of tolerance, you will never say a word about the gospel. Because speaking about the Bible is uncool. Jesus wasn't cool. The gospel is not casual. It's serious, as Jesus was. The gospel is not accepting of any and every other view. It's rather exclusive, just like Jesus. And so if you want to be liked, if you want to be known as a laid-back, tolerant person, you won't be like Jesus. You'll just be silent. And so here's a second evangelism heart issue. Have you, have I, caved into this cultural pressure, bought into the new definition of tolerance, and concluded that my job in life is to be cool and likable and accepting? Because if so, I'm going to be silent. But we can't. God is too glorious. Christ is too precious. The gospel is too amazing. Heaven and hell are too real. And actually, do you realize that tolerance is not the greatest virtue? Love is. Okay? If we imagine Joe's about to walk off a cliff, and Joe says, there's no cliff here, don't worry. The new tolerance must say to Joe, okay, Joe, right on. Now you tell me, is that love? Love says to Joe, no, stop, you're wrong. See, tolerance is not love. And so true love cares about the truth and is willing to speak graciously to the agnostic, the atheist, the Muslim, the Hindu, the Mormon, the Wiccan, and say, hey, the Bible's really amazing. Could I show you why I believe it's true? Could I tell you what it says? If we jump to the end of Paul's day in Athens in verse 34, it says, certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. As the sun set on that day in Athens, God had done a work in some hearts, and some turned from sin and self to come follow Jesus. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because it was the power of God to save even in Athens. But it required a messenger who was not ashamed. Is that you? More than 50 years ago, my father sat here, well, in Rodehaver, but he listened to soul-winning conference messages, and God used those to send my parents to the Intermountain West to serve the Lord. You might be surprised to know that in the 1950s, Zondervan published the Bob Jones Lectures on Evangelism in a book each year. And I have the 1957 volume with the sermons that God used to send my parents west. And reading those is intriguing. You know that America has 140 million more people than it had when my parents were here. The world has 4 billion more people than it had when my parents were here. Technology has transformed every area of life. We find ourselves in new evangelistic situations. This past summer, the BJU Australia team was in Sydney passing out tracts, and they came across Muslims passing out tracts on the streets of Sydney. Here in America, we have Muslim politicians and we have Muslim chaplains in our colleges. In 1957, there was no thought of those things. But this is your world. This is the country to which God has called you. A country in which the people no longer share the same basic worldview. This is your Athens. And today, Paul is enjoying the presence of his Savior, but God's not done. God is still using the light of His truth to confront the darkness of false worldviews, and He is still doing it through messengers who are not ashamed. Not one of God's children should be ashamed of the gospel. But do you realize that from the world's perspective, they don't care whether you're actually ashamed of the gospel or not, as long as you just stay quiet. All they want to know is that you're going to keep your mouth shut, and they're happy. None of God's children should be silent. In this culture of pluralism, we can't be so cool and tolerant and casual and likable that God's story remains muzzled because we're silent. If America is like a league for worldviews to compete, then if we are silent, it's like one team didn't even show up for the competition. And so you and I need to have the courage and the biblical understanding to say with grace, God's story is amazing. Let me tell you what the Bible says about this world, about life, about you, about eternity, about Jesus. Let me tell you why I believe this is the truth. We need a generation of students who will say, I'm not ashamed, and I'm not going to spend my summer silently. Let's pray. Lord of the harvest, we pray that you would take this week and use it to send laborers into the harvest fields. I pray that you would do a heart work this week. You inspired and preserved these words in Romans 1. And I pray that you would take them and use them and raise up a generation of students who are confident of truth, not ashamed, and certainly not silent. By your grace, work that in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.